We're working through an exposition of Luke's Gospel, but today we find ourselves in verses 25 to 28 of chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." The sermon, two-part sermon delivered today, is called "The Law Against Self-Justification." This theologian, this Jewish teacher of the law, of God's law, comes to try to overturn the doctrine of Jesus and demonstrate instead that he, the lawyer, is righteous enough to inherit eternal life. So he comes to Jesus in a quest for self-justification. Luke explicitly says that in verse 29, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus," and so forth. But the lawyer was evil. He didn't want to glorify Jesus and humble himself as a worshiper of Jesus. Instead, he wanted to exalt himself over Christ and prove to all that he was an object worthy of adoration himself. You see, it's really a form of self-idolatry. And in his quest for self-justification, the lawyer asked a question for self-justification. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He asked the question with the presupposition that there was something he could do to deserve eternal life, to merit it by being good or doing good, which is a common mistake people entertain today. And the Lord shrewdly answers this cunning man who would catch Jesus in an error. The Lord shrewdly answers him by asking him a counter question. "What is written in the law?" That is, the Old Testament scriptures, especially the law of Moses in the Old Testament. "What is your reading of it?" That is, not only what does the Bible say, but what's your interpretation of what the Bible says? And in answering, the lawyer produces two scripture texts with some interpretation that bring out the divinely inspired standard for self-justification. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19:18, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and," the Leviticus passage, "your neighbor as yourself." That is, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him for his answer. There's no doubt about it. Jesus says to him, "You have answered rightly." So we don't have to wonder whether this was a sound answer the lawyer gave theologically. Jesus said it was a sound answer. That is God's standard for people to justify themselves. Now, this afternoon, I want to resume the exposition of this passage by showing you the perfection of this scriptural standard for self-justification. The perfection of this standard. What it requires in substance is love. But not just love of anything or anyone, any old way. The law requires that we love God first and foremost with all that we are, and then secondly, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This tells us the objects of love and the manner and degree of love we should have according to the law. So let's think about each of these as a standard for self-justification, for that is the context in which they appear here. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind."
I would paraphrase this for modern hearers this way. The Old Testament law here is saying that if you would be justified by your own works, it is absolutely necessary for you to love God always with 100% of your being. And that's only the first prescription. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, but we leave that for a few moments. I paraphrase to drive home the standard. That is the meaning of this passage, as is evident from this heaping up of the words heart, soul, strength, and mind. Some, perhaps misunderstanding this passage, have thought, well, man has four parts. There's a part of man that is his heart, there's a part that's his soul, there's a part that is his mind, and then a part that's his strength? That doesn't sound right. Well, that's because these words are not spelling out four different parts of the invisible nature of man. This is a Hebrew figure of speech. It's a Jewish way of speaking from time immemorial by using a somewhat different term to describe essentially the same thing. The language intensifies the reference to the same thing. In other words, there is no material or substantial difference between one's heart, soul, strength, and mind. These are just terms used literally in the text to explain that the kind of love required in the moral law of God for God is a love that encompasses the whole of man's entire being. There's no part of the man that is not required to love God. And this is required by God's law to be a love of the greatest possible intensity. It can't be cold. It can't be lukewarm. It's got to be white hot zeal and for God. And of the total obsession and even intoxication of one's whole life with the love of God. From sun up to sundown, in all your thoughts, your desires, your motivations, your ambitions, your conduct, your words, your values, everything. It's got to reflect a perfect love for God. That's why I say the law of God requires us to love God always with 100% of our being. And the repetition of the words, the word all, rather, in this passage, is like a literary verbal sledgehammer to pound the truth into our minds. You shall love the Lord your God. But as if that weren't enough, it's qualified by saying, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. I pound the pulpit a little just to reinforce that metaphor of the sledgehammer. All of it. There must be nothing in you even a little bit devoted to anything else outside of God. It's not like God gets 90% of your affections and then 10% can go to other people or things. All your love belongs to God. God is the only suitable object of your worship. And you must love Him supremely and consumingly. That's the perfect standard of the law of God for self-justification. That's how much and the way in which you've got to love God perfectly, always, if you would be justified by this law and shown an heir of eternal life. Now, what does the love of God look like? And if there were such a person, what would it look like? How would that flesh out in practical terms? Well, that's a great question. And there's a lot of ways to answer the question. But one of the most effective, brief ways I can conceive to describe what this kind of love for God looks like in a man's life is to turn your attention to the Ten Commandments. Because it too is a summary of what love requires. The first four of the Ten Commandments describe in more detail what the love of God looks like, and the last six describe love of neighbor. And I hope you can recall the substance of the Ten Commandments. If you can't, I urge you to study them and even memorize them, if necessary, word for word, so that you can recite them as they appear in the Bible. Remember, the first half of the Ten Commandments, it's not exactly half because it's four, but it's often referred to as the first table of the law. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That means, no other God. God is saying to his people, "You're not allowed to have any other gods in my presence." That's the same thing as saying, "No God, no other gods at all whatsoever. I will be your only God." Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And this is different than the first commandment, although the carved images were regarded by the Gentiles as gods. But the Lord is saying, not only will I be your only God, but you must worship me in the way that I appoint. Not try to worship me by statues or idols like the Gentiles do. You can't borrow your method of worship from the pagans as long as you retain me. You're both the object of your worship and the manner of your worship must be mine. Me and mine. Third, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That is, you speak always of God with the utmost reverence. And it means a lot more than that, but that's a good description for starters. And then remember the fourth commandment. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." In that day you shall do no work. But remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. These Ten Commandments are found both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And surely you can see the absolutism of them. When we read the Ten Commandments, even today, they come across with a great forcefulness and authority and an absoluteness as a perfect requirement of God. They're describing a perfect love for God. These are not 10 suggestions. They're 10 commandments. They're not even 10 principles by which you should guide your life generally, when it's not too difficult to implement them in practice. No. These are God's expectations. God demands that you do these things and avoid the things prohibited. On Judgment Day, when sinners stand before God on the basis of the covenant of works represented by the law, God is not going to grade on a curve. Everyone who stands before Him will be counted either guilty or righteous. And if a person imagines for a moment they're going to be able to stand in their own merit and be justified by a holy God on the basis of their own being and performance, they're horribly deluded. You could, even if a score of 99% righteousness were possible, it would justify your consignment to hell, because you would prove by that 1% that you're actually a sinner. Any failure to love God in any degree, and even if it happens just for a moment, proves that you have failed to meet His perfect standard for self-justification. The law says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love Him this way. He's your only God. No idols in your worship. Keep the Lord's name holy, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And either you do that, and you do it perfectly and consistently, inside and out, in all your being, and in all of your life, or you don't. If you don't, the law condemns you as a sinner worthy of wrath. It requires perfection. Now I ask you, who would be so bold as to say, well, I love God, and I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength throughout my whole life. I've never sinned, not even a little. In the intensity of my zeal and the consistency of my devotion to Jehovah, God of the Bible, I don't think we could find many people that would be so arrogant and blind to say that. But you know, I think there are people that if you would talk to them about the love of God, that God wants you to love Him, I think there are people who would say, oh, I love God. And if you tried to use the Ten Commandments and showed them to them, they look at those in a very superficial way and say to themselves, well, I don't bow down to idols like those in pagan darkness. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I'm scrupulous about keeping the Christian Sabbath and so forth. They would justify themselves. They would look at the first four commandments and fail to take into account the deep spirituality of these commandments. They would tend to see them as something doable for us. And by dragging the law down to a certain level, then they would comfort themselves that I do these things. It's exactly what the scribes, the lawyers, did. They twisted and perverted the law and invented loopholes and exceptions and turned it into an external code of conduct instead of a matter of the heart first, so that they could feel good about themselves. Well, I'm a righteous person. It'd be like instead of admitting you went over the speed limit, saying that you interpret those speed limit signs to be not 55 miles an hour, but 155 miles an hour, and you've never speeded in your life. That's what the legalistic mind likes to do with the law, to make it humanly attainable by those who are fallen in Adam. But sometimes the Lord especially uses the second table of the law about love of neighbor to awaken sinners to a true sense of their guilt before God. Because these things perhaps may prove more visible and tangible for the conviction of the guilty. And so I pass on to the second great summary principle of love in the law, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 27, Luke 10:27. The second is, your neighbor as yourself, and it the verb is supplied by implication from the previous commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Language couldn't be much plainer than that. But I want to show you how even this language has been twisted by unspiritual minds in our own day. If I were to paraphrase this second standard of the moral law concerning love, it's telling us this. You must, in order to be justified on the basis of your own personal goodness and your good behavior, you must love your neighbor always 100% as much and as well as you love yourself. That's the standard in vernacular terms. It's telling us whom we are to love, namely our neighbor, and how we are to love them, or to what degree we are to love them. Loving God by itself is not enough. Now, theoretically, it's impossible to love God and not love your neighbor. But it's not impossible for people to be deluded into thinking they love God and then realize they haven't loved their neighbor as they should. And that should convict them anyway, that they haven't loved God as they should. Now, as soon as Jesus commended the lawyer's answer by saying, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live," Luke records, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And see, that's an example of that scheming, legalistic, self-righteous, arrogant mind of a Jewish lawyer in the first century. Well, it says love your neighbor as yourself, but who is my neighbor after all? I mean, you know, let's narrow this down to something workable, something I can keep. If few enough people are my neighbor, it helps me to think maybe I do love my neighbor. And we'll reserve Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbor, for next Lord's Day. Let's focus rather on the degree and manner of love to neighbor which this commandment requires. Love your neighbor as yourself. And clearly, without controversy, it means you should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, in the manner you would be loved by others. Now this should ring a bell in our minds. What is the great moral standard Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount that is well known even today by non-Christians? It's called the Golden Rule. Matthew 7, verse 12. "And whatsoever you would that men do unto you, you also do unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, this is the kind of moral, ethical, upright love that both the law, that is the earlier Old Testament scriptures, and the prophets, the later Old Testament scriptures, was requiring from God. You treat others the way you want to be treated. You lay yourself out for the welfare of others the same way you lay yourself out for your own welfare. And to the same degree. That's just essentially the same as this. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are both important summaries of God's moral law in terms of our horizontal human relationships. I alluded to a misunderstanding of this text. I have myself heard even allegedly evangelical preachers mangle this in the pulpit. They reason like this. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they say, now we see there are a lot of unloving people in the world. And they say that this passage gives us a key to learn how to love our neighbors better. The problem with many people is they've never learned to love themselves as they should. And that's what hinders them in their love for others. If they could only love themselves, truly love themselves, then they would be liberated to love other people. And it has a certain kind of superficial ring of plausibility about it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then surely you must love yourself in order to love your neighbor. It sounds almost right. But this teaching that Christ commands self-love here as prior to neighbor love turns the commandment upside down. Christ is not commanding people to love themselves. The Old Testament moral law never told people you should love yourself. You know why it never commanded self-love? It didn't have to. We do love ourselves. Christ assumes our self-love and exposes our relative lack of love for others. This is not a commandment to love ourselves. Look, if our problem was a lack of self-love, then when the law says, love your neighbor as yourself, it wouldn't be telling you to love your neighbor. Because if you don't love yourself, and you love your neighbor as you love yourself, that's not very much. You follow what I'm saying? If it were not our nature to love ourselves, then there would be no force in this standard of the manner and degree we should love our neighbor. It assumes self-love. There's nobody in this world that doesn't love themselves. Believe me. Don't believe me for my sake. That's what the Bible says. And this is an old error. I mean, centuries old. And one of my heroes, John Calvin, was fighting this error in his own day. And this is back in the 1500s. John Calvin wrote this in his commentary on the Gospels, this passage. When Moses commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves, he did not intend to put the love of ourselves in the first place, so that a man may first love himself and then love his neighbors, as some like to cavil. But since we are too much devoted to ourselves, Moses, in correcting this fault, places our neighbors in an equal rank with us, thus forbidding every man to pay so much attention to himself as to disregard others, because kindness unites all in one body. And by correcting the self-love which separates some persons from others, he brings each of them into a common union and, as it were, into a mutual embrace. See, natural self-love is neither a duty nor a fault, as long as it's not inordinate love toward ourselves, or it's more than our love to one another. And that's just our problem, isn't it? It is our nature as sinful people to be coming up constantly short on love to our fellow man. We don't love others as much as we love ourselves. We don't love others as well as we love ourselves. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is one of the ways we come short. I'll tell you who the last person, preacher, I remember propagating this false doctrine in the pulpit was. It was Charles Stanley. I myself heard Charles Stanley saying this very mistaken notion that we have to learn to love ourselves before we can be able to love others. So I warn you about Charles Stanley. I know some of you like him, but be warned. You see, the moral law condemns us here. We have not always loved others 100% as much as we've loved ourselves, or 100% as well as we have loved ourselves. Only the most deluded hypocrites deny this. We can multiply illustrations. But have you ever in your life divided a candy bar with your sister, and it's not exactly equal, and you take the bigger half and give her the smaller half? This is the kind of thing we do because we don't love others as much as we love ourselves. Now, exactly what form does a righteous, godly, ethical love take with respect to our neighbor? In other words, what does godly, interpersonal, human love look like? Well, again, we turn to that grand summary of the love God requires in His moral law, which is found in the Ten Commandments. And we can look at the second table of the law, Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, for a further description of what righteous love looks like. And we can see how reasonable each of these commandments are if we think about how it applies to others in their relationship to us. That way we're not so prejudiced against the commandments. Let me put it another way. Everybody likes the Ten Commandments when they bind others in the way they should treat them. It's when we think about it the other way around that we feel confined by the Ten Commandments. Here's what I mean. The Fifth Commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Now don't think about it for a moment as your duty. Think about that as others' duty to you. If you're a parent and you have children, you like this commandment because you don't want them to disgrace you and rebel against your authority. You want them to treat you with love, esteem, like you're somebody important. And if they're, especially if they're young children, very submissively, so that they keep your word. If you tell them do this, they do it. If you tell them don't do that, you do it. So the Fifth Commandment, as a parent, looks real good to us. We want our children to honor us. Well, love others as you would be loved. You have parents, perhaps living. You should honor your father and mother like you want your children to honor you. And there are wider implications than that for the Fifth Commandment, but we pass on for time's sake. Sixth Commandment, do not murder. Now, I don't care who you are. You want other people to keep this commandment in their relationship with you because no one wants to be murdered. So this seems like a very good commandment as it applies to other people. And the law of love says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so it works both ways. How about this one? Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. If you're married, then your spouse's faithfulness to you is very important to you. You'd be crushed by his or her betrayal of marital fidelity. Well, then it works both ways, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Eighth commandment, do not steal. Now, we have strong feelings about other people taking our stuff. I remember my apartment being broken into once and someone had gone through our things. I felt so violated. How dare they? This is my apartment. Those are my things, my dresser drawers, my money. And they came in here like it was theirs and made off with some of my stuff. It's stealing. Well, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want people stealing your stuff, then you shouldn't steal their stuff. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is, you should not lie. Do you like to be lied to? No. You would rather have everybody you know speak the truth to you so you can trust them. You can believe what they tell you. That's the way. We don't like to be lied to. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't like others to lie to you, which nobody does, then you don't lie to others. In the context of the immediate interpretation of the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, it's not just lies per se, but it's bringing out the heinous example of false accusations of serious wrongdoing in a court of law. How would you like someone to make serious allegations against you and bring you up in the court and just fabricate their testimony that you did something worthy of death, perhaps, or life imprisonment? That's one of the most egregious examples of lying as an illustration of the kind of sin that's wrong here. Well, you don't want someone falsely accusing you. So love requires you also not to falsely accuse your neighbor. And finally, the 10th commandment says, do not covet anything of your neighbor's. And if you think about it, you consider your own goods more secure if your neighbor is content with what he has and is not jealous of what you have. You see, the commandments go so much deeper. But even this very brief exposition I've given shows us that everybody has to admit that these commandments are reasonable and they are desirable. The people should keep them, particularly in the way they relate to us. But our problem is when we submit to these commandments as a standard for our own conduct. We feel the carnal, inexcusable pull of our own hearts to break these commandments in various ways in our relationships with others. And of course, every one of you have broken these commandments in one way or another, and that many times over. Maybe not in some instances in the most extreme, flagrant examples of sin against them. I doubt if we have anyone here who has actually murdered another person. But you remember the way Jesus interpreted the law? If you so much as hate your brother without a cause, you have broken the commandment, thou shalt not murder. With adultery, you don't have to actually commit the physical act. If a man so much as lusts after a woman who is not his wife, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Nobody measures up to this kind of neighbor love. None of us have always loved our neighbor, whoever that is, 100% as much and as well as we have loved ourselves. This lawyer certainly hadn't lived that way. He failed the moral test on both counts. His love for God was not perfect, consistent, and intense as it should have been, and his love for neighbor was not as unselfish as it should have been. But he was loath to admit it to Jesus or even to his own mind. And I have to stop here. The lawyer is dead and gone, a long time ago. I hope he's in heaven. I don't know whether he ever got converted or not. But I have to ask you this. What about you? Are you a believer who looks at the moral law and the Ten Commandments about love for God and love for neighbor, and when you see it, you won't even look up to heaven. You're so humiliated. And in effect, you beat on your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm cursed. Is that your attitude toward the moral law? I hope so. In yourself. That you condemn yourself by the law, that God's standard for self-justification. If you won't condemn yourself, if you even for a moment are thinking, I think maybe I do love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have loved my neighbors myself, I tell you, you're lost. You don't know the saving grace of God. You're deluded. You're arrogant. You're a child of hell until you come to your senses. Now we come in Luke 10, to the last verse of our exposition, which is verse 28. After the lawyer answered with these quotes from Scripture, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus replies, you have answered rightly. Do this, and live. Do this and live. You ask what you have to do to obtain or to inherit eternal life. I'll tell you what you have to do. Well, you tell me. Love God supremely, your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Just do that. Just do that perfectly and consistently, and I tell you, you will inherit eternal life. Just love God perfectly above all other beings that are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you will be justified by the law as a righteous man and proven an heir of the greatest blessing a man can have, which is eternal life. That's all. Now, is that true? Did Jesus speak the truth here? If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, will you inherit eternal life? Yes, it's true. Of course it's true. Everything Jesus said was true. But for us, it's wholly theoretical. Jesus might as well have told us to leap across the Grand Canyon and we'll have eternal life. Or to live all our days on the surface of the sun and we'll have eternal life. It's just as doable for us. None of us can meet this perfect standard. God's standard for self-justification. It's not that there's a problem with the law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's wonderful. It's good. It's righteous. It's fair. It's reasonable. Paul said the law is holy and just and good. It reflects God's own moral nature. It is God's law after all. But the problem we face is with us. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. The standard is good. The ones subject to the standard are no good. That's the problem. Verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When this verse 3 says that the law is weak through the flesh, it means that the law cannot justify us, not because there's a problem with the law, but because we can't keep the law. The law must condemn us because we don't meet its standards. We have a natural propensity to sin. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And therefore, just as it says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We need the law for many reasons. But one of the reasons we need the law is to discover that we are sinners and we are under the wrath of God in our own persons, by our own deeds. Nobody's going to be justified because they personally kept all God's commandments perfectly as they should. The law is just condemning us. It's telling us you can't find justification here. Or, to put it another way, you could never be good enough in yourself to deserve heaven. Because you'd have to be absolutely perfect. Or, to put it another way, from the questionnaire that was sent out, if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others, he or she can earn a place in heaven is a lie. No one is that good. No one does that good perfectly, consistently. And no one, therefore, can be good enough to go to heaven. Brethren, this is exactly the thing I was trying to bring out in some recent memorial services for saints who passed away among us. I've done this at least twice, I can think of. The congregation gathers for the funeral or memorial service, and many of them are people who don't go to church much, or if they do go to a kind of a church, it's not a church where the gospel is really preached. And I think this has some shock value. I like to say, especially if the person is a very strong, consistent Christian, and everybody knows it, I like to say that the deceased did not deserve to go to heaven in themselves from what they did or what they were. That they were dependent on the grace of God. That's because nobody can be that good. You know how good you would have to have God say to you, "This is my beloved Son, in Him I'm well pleased." You'd have to be able honestly and correctly to throw your arm around the shoulders of Jesus, look Him in the eye and say, "Lord, I'm just as good as You are." Because that's the only man God the Father ever said that about. I hope everybody here is thinking, well, if that's the standard for self-justification, Pastor Meadows, perfection, within and without, from the beginning to the end of your life, in all areas of your life, in your worship and your relationships with people, well then, this is hopeless, even for the best people. That's exactly right. It is hopeless. Even if you're better than Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, you're unworthy of self-justification. That's the bad news. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, there is one blessed exception. There is one who did keep the law perfectly and merited its reward, and you know it's Jesus Christ. And whoever trusts in Him, abandoning all hope and attempts at self-justification, to seek justification in Christ alone, is credited with His righteousness and declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's merit. And that person can know that all our sins, both original sin, our depraved nature sins, our actual sins of conduct, that all the guilt of our sins was borne by Christ dying on the cross as a substitute. So that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. The law was never meant to save us. According to Galatians, the law, in God's intention, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith instead of by works. I years ago read volume 1 of Spurgeon's autobiography. It's called The Early Years, and there was one passage in that book that especially stuck in my mind. I didn't find this in a computer search like many of my quotations. I found this one from just remembering it from years ago. I turned back to Spurgeon's testimony of conversion, and I want to share with you a few words from that book. He wrote this way of his pre-converted state: "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds." Fallow is an agricultural term. It has to do with a field that hasn't been planted with crops for years. "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds, but on a certain day, the great husbandman came," that is the gardener, the farmer, and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used, and the plowman made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses, and the justice of God, like a plow, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me. That's how he felt when he came under conviction through the 10 commandments of his sins and his guilt and his demerits and ill desert before God. And then he says, the abundant benefit which we now reap from the deep plowing of our heart is enough of itself to reconcile us to the severity of the process. That's a little difficult for us modern readers to take in, but he's saying it's worth it all. Because now that I've been convicted that way, I have benefited so much from being shown my true nature and my peril. As John Newton put it in his song Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear when I first believed. And then Spurgeon writes, finally, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Amen? You got to know you're lost. Hopelessly lost in yourself. Before you will be humbled before God and receive the gift of eternal life by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What must I do to be saved? The great question. And the right answer to that question, the answer that's possible by God's grace for us is, abandon all hope of self-justification and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord grant all of you such saving faith. I have delivered my soul in trying to explain this clearly and passionately for every one of you to understand for your spiritual good. May the Lord bless it for all of us and for His glory. Let's pray.
Father, there's really nothing complicated about this topic at all. We have sinned. We, in ourselves, are guilty. We are hopelessly lost unless you, in your mercy, love us first and turn us from our sins to trust in the Lord and give us assurance that Jesus Christ suffered in our particular place and rose again for our justification. Lord, please, for your glory and our blessing, favor every single one who hears me with the requisite humility to confess his or her sins, the requisite fear and trembling to admit his or her liability to your wrath, your just wrath for sin, and the spiritual sense to embrace the Savior
as his or her only hope. To know that mercy alone can rescue us from our plight. Oh Lord, save sinners and help us who are saved to spread this good news to those who either have never heard or have never really understood your great plan of redeeming sinners. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.